Let us turn again today to the last book of your Bible, and you can be making your way there to the book of Revelation. We, of course, will pick up where we left off last week, and we're in a very interesting section of the book. I'll tell you, for the next probably two chapters, it's going to be probably the most interesting for people, because we're going to be introducing this world dictator known as the Antichrist, his religious sidekick known as the false prophet. And there's just a lot that's going to be going on in the next couple of chapters. Now, it may take a while to get through it, but we are in a very interesting section of the book. So as we go into some of these matters that can be difficult to understand and interpret, I want to make sure that you keep in your mind the purposes of the book. I know it's easy to lose sight of the forest for all of the trees, and I don't want you to lose sight of that. We know that the book of Revelation is in your Bible primarily to serve as an encouragement to people in times of intense persecution. And 1st century, 2nd century, into the 3rd century, the persecution was indeed intense. Probably something that we won't see in this country, but I can't say that for sure. You never know. But very intense persecution from governing authorities. So this is an encouragement to those going through that. It also shows us, as you work your way through the book, that God is in complete control. And sometimes you feel like He's not. I mean, can you just be honest? You see things happening, you read about things in the news, and you sometimes wonder, has God completely forgot about what's going on in this world? And He hasn't. And what's kind of neat to me is, you know, you see all this stuff happening down here, and God is over that. And He's orchestrating, okay, He gives us freedom, right? We have human free will and make decisions and choices, and we do so, but God even uses that to make sure His sovereign purposes are accomplished. And man, that really blows your mind when you think about that part. So He is in complete control, and I don't know that any of us have all the answers, but I'll tell you this, and this has just become something I've kind of latched on to. I'd rather go through life with Him than without Him, okay? I'd rather not have all the answers with Him than without Him. And so that helps me a lot in trying to live in the context of so much weirdness and confusion and really lack of any intelligence whatsoever and common sense. But that's just where we are. So we're definitely going to see that God is in control. Now, where we are today in chapter 11 of the book, very interesting chapter. Chapter 11 is the most difficult chapter in the book of Revelation to interpret. And I shared that last couple of weeks because of a couple terms in here. And we're going to look further at one of those today. So we're in chapter 11. This is the middle of the great tribulational period. So you've got seven seals that are broken on the scroll that unfold more of the tribulation. You've got seven trumpets that are going to be blasted to signify further unfolding of God's judgment on a wicked world that starts off affecting creation and ends up directly affecting the people on the earth. And remember, by the time we get to the end of trumpet six, which we talked about a month or so ago, when we get to the end of trumpet six, 50% of the world's population has been killed. Okay, it's a lot of bloodshed during these 7 years of the tribulation. So where we are in chapter 11, really chapter 10 into chapter 11, is what's called a rest period. It's called a parenthesis. It is called an interlude. There's a time between trumpet number 6 and trumpet number 7 where we've got two chapters that give us details we would not otherwise know if God had not told John, take a break for a minute. Okay? Sit down for a minute, jot down what I've given you, and now let me speak to some other matters that are not related directly to judgment. Okay, so that's where we are in chapter 10 and 11. And as we get closer to the end of chapter 11, trumpet number 7 is going to be blasted. That's going to lead us into more detail about the Antichrist and false prophet. And then eventually, seven bowls of wrath poured out on the earth in rapid fire fashion, and the end is here. And then Jesus returns in chapter 19. So this is a lot that's coming up. So we are in chapter 11. And I think what might help is if we look at the first 6 verses that we finished covering last week. I don't want to read them because we've covered them. I don't really have the time for that. But I want to point out a few things so that you know where we are when we pick up in verse 7 today. So chapter 11 starts off, John is told the first verse to take a tape measure. In his day it was a reed, okay, of some sort, hollow reed. Take that and measure the temple. And that became, for us, a very first significant question mark in chapter 11. What temple? There is no temple. So it looks like in the book of Revelation, according to what we find here, and also in other places, that there is going to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem for the Jewish people to worship. Chapter 11, verse 1 speaks to that temple. Okay, John, measure the temple, but then don't measure the courts outside of that temple. And he says that there are going to be nations. This translation says Gentiles, but basically unsaved nations who will come into Jerusalem and trample that city for 42 months, 3.5 years. And we looked at this last week, the tribulational period lasts 7 years, based on Daniel chapter 9. And in the middle of that 7 years is when the Antichrist is going to turn on the nation of Israel. He's going to bring about a time of relative calm for the first half of that time as a false Messiah. In the middle, he's going to enter the temple, going to set himself up as God. He's going to put a kind of a stop to sacrifice, and he's going to turn. And you're going to see more satanic flavor come out. Then he's going to vehemently persecute the Jewish people. That's the second half of the tribulation. Now the Bible says for verse 2 that there's going to be a trampling, okay, persecution of the Jewish people for about 3.5 years, second half of the tribulation. That's question number one regarding the temple, but the second question came up in verse 3 where John says that God told him in this vision that I'm going to give power to two witnesses. Okay, great mystery. Who in the world are these two witnesses? Nobody knows. But it looks like there's two individuals, preachers, prophets, that God is going to raise up during the time of tribulation. They're going to continue preaching with authority. We saw last week down in verse 5 that if you try to harm them before they're done with their ministry, you will die. Okay? They're either going to call fire down from heaven, or they're going to literally breathe fire out. It's hard to say exactly what is meant here. And you're going to have a lot of cremations on the spot, basically. So if you try to harm these two witnesses, you will die. Makes it very clear in verse 5. And then as we finished up verse 6, these two witnesses are also given miraculous power to cause a severe drought, to keep rain from falling. They're given power, it says there, to turn waters into blood. They can smite the earth with all kinds of plagues and do so as often as they wish. So two preachers with a lot of power, a lot of authority from God, preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit with the reference to the candlesticks and olive trees from the book of Zechariah. And as they are preaching, they also have authority, like Elijah and like Moses, to perform the miraculous. Now, most of their message, I think, is a message of impending doom. Remember I told you last week, you're not going to go up to them after sermon and say, wow, that was a really great encouraging message today you gave. Okay, it's not going to be that way. So they are on site. They are preaching 3.5 years. We are not told in the text if it's the first 3.5 years or the second 3.5 years. I've read different opinions on that. They may have started at the very beginning. Maybe they're only starting in the middle. It doesn't really say in the text. But we do have a little more detail about what happens after they have completed the 3.5 years of ministry. And that's where we pick up today in verse 7. And I'm trying to go fast and get through as much as we can today. Now let's look at verse 7. So we read they're performing, allowed to initiate plagues, they're preaching. And it says in verse 7 that when these two witnesses, when they shall have finished their testimony, okay, they have finished their ministry, they've finished their work, the beast... Uh-oh, where'd that come from? Okay, remember verse 1, we read about the temple for the first time. All right, now in verse 7, all of a sudden, for the first time in the book of Revelation, we read about a beast. Now, this is different from the four living creatures. Earlier in the book, they were worshiping around the throne. Whole different word in the Greek. This one's called a beast of prey. So now, all of a sudden, we're introduced to another character in the book, the beast, that ascends out of the bottomless pit. He is going to make war against these two witnesses. He shall overcome them, and he's going to kill them. Now the Bible says, after his murderous slaughter, that their dead bodies, after they are killed, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. He goes to explain the city using some metaphors and says that city is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. But to clarify, it is a city where our Lord was crucified. So we're talking about Jerusalem in verse 8. And they of the people and the kindreds or tribes and tongues and all the nations of the earth, it looks like in verse 9, they shall see their dead bodies, and their dead bodies shall be left there for, which is say here, 3 days and a half. So 3.5 days, and they shall not suffer or permit their dead bodies to be put in graves, to be buried, to be put into a tomb. Now, what are the people going to do once they see these two witnesses are dead and they're laid out there to exposure? The Bible says in verse 10 that those that dwell upon the earth, okay, there's an earth dweller term which always represents lost people in the book of Revelation. Those that dwell upon the earth, they are going to rejoice like crazy. That's my paraphrase. There is going to be a celebration on this earth when these two witnesses are murdered, like we've never seen across the globe. So there's going to be people on the earth, and they shall rejoice over these two witnesses, and they shall make merry, and they shall even send gifts one to another, because these two prophets and their preaching of truth tormented them that dwell on the earth. You know, people can't stand the truth, right? Especially in a very backward society. The Bible says after 3.5 days, this is another miracle in the story, the Spirit, or really the Greek there is probably better translated breath or spirit of life from God, enters into them, these two witnesses that have been dead for 3.5 days, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon those who saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And the Bible says that these two ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, we're not going to get to that point today, so I'm going to stop there, but I want to give you kind of the entire context of these two witnesses. Very unique situation, and difficult to interpret. But we're going to start today in verse 7 and look at what the Bible says about these two particular preachers or these prophets. So the Bible says in verse 7 that after they've been preaching and they have been able to perform and administer these plagues on the earth, when they have finished their testimony. Now here's what it says to me. I feel like God has raised up two individual prophets, two witnesses, two preachers for a very specific purpose. And there's going to come a time when their ministry is done. Okay, now I told you last week that you are invincible until God is done with you. Right? So these two witnesses, with all the attacks and what's, you know, probably some of the fury that they are receiving, it says now when they have finished their testimony. Okay, their assignment has been fixed, and when they're now done with the 3.5 years, then God allows Satan to come in and take their lives. Now, one other thing that stands out about these two that I don't want you to read over too quickly, just as a connection for us today. It says when they have finished their testimony. Now the word there for testimony, your Bible may say when they finish their witness, but what's interesting is that is the word from which we get our word martyr. Okay, today we think of a martyr being a person who loses their life because of their faith. Okay, they take a stand for their faith and they lose their life as a result of that. But technically, the word martyr simply means witness. It means you give a testimony for Christ. But because as people gave witnesses, it oftentimes led to their death, then that word witness became a term to denote those who die for their faith. Okay? So when they have finished giving their testimony, when they've finished giving their witness, now they're going to become what we call martyrs. Now, here's the next big question mark in chapter 11. So the Bible says when they finish their testimony, all of a sudden we're introduced to something called a beast. Now, this is the first time in the book that this word is found. But what is interesting with this, if you go to a concordance and count, there's going to be from this point to the end of the book, 36 times there's going to be a reference to the beast. So the question is, who is or what is the beast? Well, first of all, I think it helps to look at the original word. When you go into any good theological dictionary regarding the word beast in verse 7, it basically means a beast of prey. Some kind of creature that has a ravenous appetite. Okay, that's the word that's used to describe this particular individual. Now, we're not going to talk about it today in verse 7 because when we get to chapter 13, it's going to unpack everything about the beast. The beast is going to be empowered and going to be led by Satan himself, and is going to become known as what we call the Antichrist. Okay? So this great world political dictator, and there's a lot of other stuff that's going to go on with that, but he is going to set himself up to oppose and take the place of God in this world. Now, we're introduced to him in chapter 11, where the Bible says that there is a beast, and notice it is a beast, he says, who ascends out of the bottomless pit. The beast is infuriated by these two witnesses. The beast cannot stand the fact that these witnesses are preaching of impending doom, preaching truth from God himself, and he is so infuriated with that. Again, if this is the midpoint of the tribulation, he's about to turn. And the Bible says he ascends from a bottomless pit. There is an abyss. That is the abode of Satan and the demons. So I don't think the beast is Satan himself, but he is definitely coming from the place where you find the demonic, okay? You find evil. So he's ascending from this bottomless pit, this shaft, this abyss. And the Bible says as he ascends from that pit, he comes up for one purpose, and that is to make war against those two witnesses. I think that there is going to be a mob of people who are aroused to a frenzy. They can't stand it when these two are there preaching truth. And so the beast, the Antichrist, he arises. The Bible says he makes war. And the reason for that is, and this is so simple, but I just need to say it. You know the only reason he is so angry right now and the mob of the earth is so angry? It can be worded like this. The two witnesses are simply preaching the word of God. That's what it comes down to, right? They've got a message from God, and they're proclaiming it. And God said for 3.5 years, for 42 months, or 1260 days, you're going to stand there and you're going to proclaim my truth. And I tell you this, they ain't going to get a good love offering, right? The entire world is in a frenzy against these two. They're just preaching the word that God has given to them. That's called the word of God, the message from God. And in case you ain't noticed this, let me throw this out there too. Preachers today who boldly proclaim the word of God are not very popular. You don't win popularity contests. You can become popular by making your church real cool and have all kinds of cool stuff as long as you keep the message very, very shallow. But when it comes to teaching straight what God says regarding sin and eternity and judgment and all that stuff, man, you will not win a popularity contest. I promise you that. So you got two witnesses now. They're standing on the street corners. They're preaching truth. And they are not very popular. So the Antichrist arises now for the first time in the book. He's going to make war against them. And the Bible says he shall overcome them. God allows him to overcome them. And then it says that the Antichrist is able to kill these two witnesses. Powerful counterfeit Messiah. Remember, he rides in on a white horse. He's a false Messiah, false peace. He comes in. And I'm not so sure, but it may be the case that in verse 7, when he kills these two witnesses, this may be what catapults the Antichrist into great popularity. Right? We need somebody to come along and stop these two. Because every time we try to, people get cremated. We can't do anything against them. Well, now Antichrist is able to come up, and God says, now your ministry is done, right? Your 3.5 years is completed, and now he turns them over to the Antichrist. And when the Antichrist is able to overtake them, overcome them, all of a sudden he gains a great following now because of a very popular dude. It all fits into his plan and what he is going to do. Now, I want you to also notice here for these two witnesses, and it kind of stands out to me, that this is a very short ministry for two really good preachers. You ever thought about that? Some of you that remember years and years ago, people today, like if I say the name Billy Graham, the great worldwide evangelist, there's people today that don't know who he is. I mean, that's just the way time goes on. But if you remember like those years and years ago, can you imagine somebody like a Billy Graham coming onto the scene and you start to pack stadiums, and people are like flocking. They're getting saved at home, watching programs, and their lives are changed. And then after 3.5 years, they die in a plane crash. It's all over. I mean, that's just tragic, right? You look at some of the very effective ministry, and this is very short-lived. The average tenure, I think I got this right. I looked it up recently or a few months ago. The average tenure of average pastor in any church across America is about 3 years. Now imagine this. The Bible says they only had 3.5 years of ministry. 3.5 years of preaching. Then Antichrist would overcome them, and they're gone. They're dead. End of a very successful, powerful ministry for the gospel. So it's kind of an interesting way of thinking about it. And it doesn't say in verse 7 how they were killed. It doesn't say what Antichrist did. But in chapter 20, we read in the book of Revelation, there's going to be a lot of people beheaded during the tribulation. So could it be that he does that, decapitates him on the spot? We do not know. It doesn't say. But we do know that after preaching, completing their ministry 3.5 years, now they are killed. Now, what happens to their bodies? Now, you would expect, right? This is, okay, let me tell you what's normal. I think you know this. Whether the death is tragic, whether it is an accident, whether it's a murderous type situation, whether it's a health-related thing, there's all kinds of ways that we're going to leave this earth. And if you think about it too long, it kind of unsettles you. We don't think about that, right? We all know it's going to happen. But like I told you before, I like the guy that said, like, I'm not afraid to die, but I don't want to be there when it happens. Right? Like, we know it's going, we know that, but we don't want to think about it because a lot of things, they could take us out. Right? I mean, last night, a lot of things took people out. They weren't expected. So it happens like that. But you think about death, and in verse 8, we know what happens after death, right? At some point, you call the funeral home, and they arrive on the scene, and they will usually take, you know, the body and put it in some kind of a covering and, you know, take it out of the residence or the scene, whatever's going on, or from the hospital more, whatever it may be. And they have procedures they follow. And then maybe in about 2 or 3 days, we'll gather together and we'll have sometimes a viewing, which always kind of freaks me out. Like, it's kind of a strange thing we do with that. But anyway, we do that. So a viewing of some sort, or time to visit and talk, and you know, people catch up on things in life and laugh and carry on and forget where they are, I think, sometimes. But it's hard. It's really hard and stressful. And we go through that, and then we'll have a formal service, some kind of a, you know, funeral time, reflect on the person, eulogy, maybe a song. And we go to the final resting spot for the body with the graveyard, cemetery. We kind of give our final goodbyes there. And we've done all we can do at that point, right? We're supposed to do, it's called dignity for that person. Well, that's not what happens with these two. And so what we read in verse 8 is after they are murdered, after they are killed, their bodies stay right there in the street. And we read for over 3 days their bodies lie in the street. Nobody comes by to scoop them up, to put them into a bag, to have any kind of a burial process. Nobody comes by to even be concerned about preserving the body for a few days so we can have a time to gather together and remember. Nobody cares for these two, and they are hated. There is a fury against these two preachers. And so all we read in verse 8 is their bodies lie in the street of the great city. Now I'll say this, and this I think is true for us today too, but in biblical times, the ultimate indignity was not to bury the deceased. It's ultimate indignity. Now, let me give you a couple examples of that. Believe it or not, the book of Psalms. This is going to be from Psalm 79. The context is that they are lamenting the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. I want you to read what the psalmist says in the psalm they were singing in a worship service. Oh God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. Talking about Jerusalem. The nations have come and attacked. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. But now notice what it says about the dead bodies. The enemy has given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens. In other words, they were not buried. They have given the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. You drive by the road and you see those buzzards pecking away at that deer carcass. Okay? There's animals coming along just pecking and eating and tearing the flesh of deceased bodies in Jerusalem. They have poured out their blood like water around about Jerusalem. And then here is a summary statement. And there was no one to bury them. See, this is an indignity. It doesn't matter your crime. It is not right. It is not dignifying to the human body not to provide burial. And so let me give you a second example. I'm not going to put up on the screen, but you might remember this reference. So in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, even for those who have committed crime leading to capital offense. Okay, we would say like electric chair type thing, hanging, firing squad. Even for those who've committed capital offense, the Bible says in Deuteronomy, you hang them on a tree, but you take their body down before dark and you bury it the same day. Why do they say that? Because even in cases of extreme crime, there's dignity for the human body. Now, I want you to think now where we are. The Bible says in Revelation that after they are killed, after they are murdered, their dead bodies are just lying there in the streets of that great city. It is an unwanted viewing, right? People walk by and we see later that they are mocking. They're having a good time. And you wonder, why in the world would they just leave the bodies there? Well, think about it this way. If you leave the bodies there, the people start thinking, you know what? Satan is won. He's conquered. These two enemies we had, they're defeated now. And now we can make a public display of our victory over these two enemies. So they lie there. And the Bible says for 3.5 days. You know what happens after about 3.5 days? The body starts to deteriorate, right? There's no dignity again. So now think about the scene. It says that they're killed. They lie in the street of the great city. And notice too the word street there. And I know it doesn't come out in the English. But the word used for the street speaks of a major street. We would call this Broad Street. Okay? Look, it's not even. Let's take the bodies and hide them in a back alley somewhere. And let the buzzards and all the rats eat on them there. It's not that. It's like, no. Let's take the bodies right where they stood and right where they were preaching. Let's slaughter them right there in the corner of Broad Street in Maine. And just leave them right there. And nobody seems to come by to care about moving the bodies. Now, what's the city? Look how he describes it in verse 8. He says it is the great city, and then spiritually, now not literally, but spiritually as a metaphor, that city of Jerusalem he calls Sodom, and he also calls it Egypt. This is a startling moment in the book. No sensitive Jew would describe Jerusalem by terms like Sodom and Egypt, because Sodom stands for the ultimate in debauchery, the ultimate in immorality. Egypt stands for their slavery from years in the past. Nobody would describe Jerusalem in those terms, yet the Bible says that they're just like Sodom and they're just like Egypt. And I'm going to give you a description that I came across that I think might really nail this down. Speaking of Jerusalem, one commentator says that means a city is extremely wicked, it is morally degraded, and antagonistic toward God. Now, the reason I point that out is when I read those three descriptions, it kind of sounds like America. Listen to it again. Extremely wicked, morally degraded, and antagonistic toward God. And we're headed there even faster than we have been. Now, what's that city? It's where our Lord was crucified. That is Jerusalem. So we got two witnesses now. Great tribulation. They're preaching impending doom. They've got plagues that they are able to initiate. The people can't stand it. Antichrist, for the very first time, arises from the bottomless pit. He starts his thing in the book of Revelation. And the first thing he does to gain a following and gain popularity is kill these two witnesses. Because God said their ministry is done. 3.5 years and their ministry is done. Now let me touch on verse 9 real quick and we'll be done. Bible says something really strange in verse 9. And I will tell you that critics have, for the longest time, taught that this is a reason the Bible cannot be true. It says in verse 9 that those people of the earth, the kindreds, the tribes, the tongues, and nations, they shall see or look at those dead bodies for 3.5 days. Now, if this is every single kindred and tribe and language on this earth, you can imagine back in the year 95 when the events were taking place. People had to have been scratching their heads. Like, how in the world could it be that these two witnesses are slaughtered and they're lying there in the street corner and every single person on the earth can see that? It can't be. And so the critics said, this is another place where the Bible is showing it's mythical. This would never happen. It's not only improbable, it is impossible that all the people could see this at the same time. In the year AD 95, we can understand that. Okay, where are we today, y'all? Do you see how... Don't lose sight of how technology is driving us closer and closer to fulfillment of the things in the book of Revelation. And I'm going to put a side note real quick. I'll come back to this later. But this is not really not what I was going to say. Let me tell you this. The whole thing right now with what's called AI, artificial intelligence, wow. Let me say this. Wow. That's my favorite Greek word right now is wow. You look at stuff in the book of Revelation and you wonder, how can people be so deceived by a mortal wound? How could people be so deceived with some of the stuff we see in this book? And then you realize just how real life artificial intelligence is. I'm like, oh my goodness. Okay? So in AD 95, they're like, how in the world could everybody see these witnesses at the same time as they lied dead on the street, Broad Street in Jerusalem? Well, you know what they didn't know about back then? Satellite communication. Who would have ever dreamed back in AD 95 that we would be in a place on this earth where every single home across the face of this planet has worldwide news beamed at them 24 hours a day? And even when we go into battle in places where reporters probably should not be, somehow we're getting video of it. Now, isn't, man, this is crazy to me, for the Bible says, and the critics say, y'all's Bible can't be true. This will never happen. And now it happens every single day. The Bible says very clearly that all the peoples will see these two bodies. There is a lie on that street. And it says that they, at the very end of that, they're not going to allow their bodies to be put into graves, which I mentioned earlier. So 3.5 days. Now, the bodies will start to deteriorate. Jewish understanding is that oftentimes they, and this is a weird teaching, it's not right, but it's what they taught. They taught that the spirit of the person would hover around the body for 3 days. So that's why for them, they think, well, we got to wait at least 3 days to make sure they're really dead, make sure the spirit leaves. And so, okay, well, we'll be 3.5 days. So now it's obvious. Nobody can doubt the death of these two. And that's what makes the resurrection of these two and this ascension back to heaven even more amazing in the next couple of verses. So two bodies lying there, two witnesses on Broad Street. They're not going to bury those bodies. This is a startling thing. And everybody in the world is going to see it. Okay? Now that takes us up to what's going to happen in verse 10. We're going to talk about the celebration and we're going to talk about then their resurrection. Next week and finish that part up. And then we're right on the cusp of trumpet number 7. Okay? That's where we are. So two witnesses, interlude. They're preaching. They're killed. Antichrist is now on the stage and he's going to start his thing. And every eye is going to see what's happening in this 7-year period of time. I don't want to stop there, but I want to honor your time. And it looks like it is at noon, so that's a good spot for us to stop. So let's do that. And the only other thing I'll tell you as we go, I think I shared last week, is just keep this in mind with the book of Revelation, chapter 11, where we are, that God's got all the details worked out. Right? He allows John to see some of this. He's got all the details worked out. He's in charge. Now let's pray and bow as we get ready to go. And as we do bow today, this has kind of been a different type of sermon or look at the passage and just kind of just information overload for just a minute. But I want to make sure before we go that if you've got a special need or burden or concern on your heart today, that you've got an opportunity to lift it up in prayer. Maybe there is something that we've looked at in the text that's kind of caught your attention and kind of leading you to a point of application. I want you to be able to apply that and respond to that. And it may be that just in case you're here today with us without Christ, and yet again God's extending another opportunity to be saved and to turn from sin and to repent and to place faith in Christ. And have sins forgiven so you can be, know that you're going to heaven and have a much more fulfilling life on this earth and peace in this life on this earth, and you're not saved. This is another opportunity God is extending to say, you need to trust me. You need to turn your life over to me. And so for just a moment, we'll be quiet. We'll think, we'll reflect, we'll pray. I'll close us and we'll be on our way today. Thank you for hearing our prayers as we have closed today in prayer. And thank you for the sweet time just to be quiet. Probably the only time this upcoming week that we're going to be quiet just happened about 30 seconds ago. Just to sit still and just be quiet. So now as we go into a new week, we ask your blessings and direction in our lives. Protect us, provide for us, and help us to be faithful and to be honoring to you. And we lift up our prayers as we go in Jesus' name.